Good morning. It's good to be back. We had a great trip to Israel. I have a picture to share with you. This is a picture I took of the Temple Mount. If you want to go to the next slide. This is not the picture I took. This is a picture of the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. And we just had a great time. I had really high expectations of our trip, but the expectations were actually exceeded. That's how great it was. One person put it like this. They said, it's kind of like we used to read the Bible in black and white, and now we can read it in color. And there's a lot of truth to that. And I look forward to sharing about the trip over the next few weeks. But this morning, we're going to look at one of the parables of Jesus. We're taking a break from Ephesians. And for the month of December, today we're going to look at probably the most well-known, most popular parable that Jesus told. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read verses 30 through 37 for us. And this is the very inspired Word of God. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you draw us into this story this morning so that the main point would be driven home in our hearts, so that we would go and live as you want us to live, that we would go and do likewise. We pray this in the strong name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. One of the keys for reading a parable, understanding a parable, is to try to seek after the main point. What's the main point of this story? And one of the keys for figuring out the main point of the story is to ask the question, what's happening in the context around the story? So in this particular parable, it's important for us to look at what happens just prior to Jesus telling this parable. Look back at verse 25. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And then Jesus goes on and he tells the parable. So the context of the story is crucial. The context is there's this expert in the law, expert in the scriptures. And he asks the question to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now the text lets us know that the expert is trying to test Jesus. He's trying to trip him up. He's trying to get him to say something controversial so they can have a reason to arrest him. And so Jesus wisely, instead of answering the question as you think he might have, Jesus says, "Well, why don't you tell me what you think?" And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. Some people, when they ask you a question, they're either trying to trip you up, or really they just want you to, they'll ask you, but really they're waiting to give their answer of what they think. And sometimes it's wisest, just let them talk, right? If they're wanting to talk and you know that's what's behind it, you just say, "I don't know, what do you think?" And let them give their answer, because that's what they're wanting to do anyway. And so this man references 2 classic verses from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And he says, "Well, I think in order to inherit eternal life, we're supposed to love God and love your neighbor." It's a classic summary of the Old Testament. And Jesus basically concurs. He says, "I agree. Do this and you will live." And the man probably feels like this was a little belittling. You know, this is sort of Sunday School 101. And so it says he wanted to justify himself. Well, he said, "Let me explain what I mean." Verse 29. "My real question is this. Who exactly is my neighbor? I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, but who is that? Who does that include? What are the limitations on loving my neighbor?" Right? In other words, he wants Jesus to sort of draw a map. and say, okay, now here's the map. And everybody in this area, in this region, are the people who you need to love as yourself. These are your neighbors. But outside of this, you don't necessarily have to worry about them. They live far enough away or they're different from you enough. Don't worry about them. And Jesus is not interested in a map. Jesus is more interested in what is the heart behind this question. What is going on in your mind, in your heart, that's causing you to ask this question? What are the limitations of who is my neighbor and who is not my neighbor? And so in response to the question, what are the limits of who my neighbor is? Jesus tells this story, this parable. It's a famous story about a man who was traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho, verse 30. Now, if you look at a map, Jericho is a little north of Jerusalem and a little east. And so you say, what does it mean, down? And I've been there, and so now I know. I know what he means by down. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. So everything in Israel from Jerusalem is basically down. You go down from Jerusalem to go anywhere. And Jericho is the lowest town in the world. I think it's like 1,400 feet below sea level. We drove past Jericho. We saw Jericho. We were driving past, and we were on our way to the Dead Sea, and we were on our way to the Qumran Caves where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. We were on our way to Masada, and our tour guide said, if you look right over there, you will see Jericho. And so we've seen Jericho, which is pretty impressive. Jericho is in the desert. If you go to the next slide, this is a picture of basically what it looks like around Jericho. This picture was taken about 30 minutes outside of Jerusalem. We were by bus. We were driving, and you don't realize it, but you leave Jerusalem, and 30 minutes later, you're in the desert. And so it gave me a whole new appreciation for Jesus being taken out to the wilderness, to the desert, to be tempted. You know, you think, where was that? Where was the desert? Well, it's just, 30 minutes by bus outside of Jerusalem. You can imagine a person wouldn't last very long in this condition, right? If you get jumped and beaten and left half dead and you're in the middle of this, Jericho is about a 17-mile trip from Jerusalem. So, by foot, maybe a day or two. And if you're on your way there and you get jumped and beaten and left for dead there, you're going to die pretty quickly in these conditions. And so in the story, there are three different people who come by and they see him there. And the question is, are you going to do something? Or are you going to keep going? Are you going to let the man die? Or are you going to help him? And this was in a day before cell phones, right? It's hard to believe there was a day once upon a time when there were no cell phones. But this was it. This was one of those days. We were at my parents' house several years ago, and I went out for a run. It was in the middle of the summer, a lot more humid there than here. And I was several miles away from home, and I started feeling just sick, like I was going to pass out. And I sat down beside the road, and I just kind of had my head hung down. And this lady drove up, and she pulled over, and she rolled down her window, and she said, are you okay? I must have looked, just not good at all. And I said, I'm really not. I said, I'm running. My parents' house is not very far from here. Would you be willing to give me a ride? And she kind of looked at me like, I don't know about this, I don't know about you and your sweat getting in here in my car. And I could just tell she was not crazy about this. And so I didn't want to put her in an awkward situation. So I said, it's not a problem. I'll be okay. Don't worry about it. Go on. And she said, no, I'll give you a ride. And I said, no, I really don't want to, put you in a bad way or make you do something you're uncomfortable with. She said, no. She said, it's okay. She said, I have mace. And so, okay. Good to know. She was a good Samaritan to me with the mace and all. She was a good Samaritan. She gave me a ride home. These are not easy decisions to know what to do when you're in these kinds of situations. I don't know if I'd want my wife to pull over and help some guy on the side of the road who's, questionable. Who is this guy? What's he doing? Right? And so thankfully we live in a day of cell phones, and sometimes the best thing to do is to, call someone who can come and help. But in the parable, the first two people who come along are people you might expect would be the types of people who'd stop and help, a priest and a Levite. But they just go around, and it doesn't tell us why. Is it because they were concerned for their own safety? This guy's just been jumped. We don't want to be jumped. We're going to get out of here. Is it because they didn't want to become defiled? They're on their way to the temple, or maybe they're just returning from the temple. We don't know. It doesn't tell us, and therefore it's not necessary for us to know. It's a fictional story. Jesus is telling the story. The first two guys are the types of guys you'd expect would be heroes of the story. You'd expect would stop and help, but they don't. The third guy does. And he is a Samaritan. Now, it's not easy for us to understand the impact that this story would have had in the original context. Because you and I hear the word Samaritan, and I guarantee you 9 out of 10 of us If I were to say, what word do you think of when I say Samaritan? You'd say, good, good Samaritan. Why do you think that? You think that because this parable is so well known, so popular. It's done its job. You hear parable, you think good. But the original audience would have heard this story, and the hero of the story is a Samaritan, and they would have gone, ugh. You know, there is a deep hostility and a deep divide between Jews and Samaritans. And there's, of course, a history behind this, right? The kingdom of Israel was only united under a king, under two kings, David and Solomon. Didn't last very long at all. And almost immediately, the kingdom became divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. In the north, there were 10 tribes. In the south, there were two tribes, Judah being the significant one, right? Judah and Benjamin. But both groups, both kingdoms were unfaithful in their own way, but the northern kingdom was especially unfaithful. They immediately established a new capital, which was a big no-no. And the capital was in Samaria, right? Immediately, there was a new temple, a new place to sacrifice. And under Jeroboam, one of the kings of the northern kingdom, he actually allowed there to be pagan sacrifice. And they worshipped false gods and false idols. And we got to see it. So we have a picture here. This is from Dan, way up in the north, where Jeroboam, around 900 BC, this is from 900 BC, not the metal part, but the stone part. The metal would have not looked like that after this too long. But we're looking at the very place where Jeroboam set up on these very stones the altar to the false gods. And we were able to read from 1 Kings. If you go to the next slide, you'll see this is our group of about 50 people. We were able to read from 1 Kings the story and talk about the implications of this. We don't get to define worship. We don't get to set the rules for worship. God sets the rules and the parameters. It's one of the major lessons that we learn here. We also learn God is not willing to share His glory with any other. He alone is God, and there's only one God. And so this is the context behind the story, right? And so the group in the north were conquered by the Assyrians. They ended up intermarrying with the Assyrians and became no longer Jewish people. They became Samaritans. And so you have the Samaritans in the north and you have the Jews in the south. And there's a deep conflict and hatred between the two that goes beyond just a little rivalry. This is a deep hatred and a religious hatred and a justified reason behind the hatred, right? They were guilty of false worship. And so there's a reason for this. And so when Jesus tells this story and the hero of the story is the Samaritan, that does not sit well with the audience. It would be the equivalent of me telling a story today and the hero of the story is a Nazi. You'd say, Chris, you got to retell that story, you know? We need an American to be the hero, right? Or if I told a story and a member of Al-Qaeda was the hero of the story, you'd say, Chris, this is not a good story. Don't tell that. That's not right. That didn't sit well. Those are not good guys. In a similar way, Jesus tells this story and the Samaritan's the hero. The audience is going, no, this is not right. Right? Somebody else needs to be the hero. And you see this in verse 36. Jesus says to the man, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Verse 37, he said, the one who showed him mercy. He can't even say the word Samaritan. That's the right answer. Who was the one who was the neighbor? The answer is the Samaritan. He can't even say it. You ever disliked a person so much you can't even say their name? You say him or her, right? Or a group of people, you can't even say their name. This is what's going on here. And so he calls him the one who showed mercy. And so Jesus is, what's the point of the parable? The question behind the parable is, who is my neighbor? What are the limitations? What are the limitations on who I'm supposed to be a good neighbor to? What are the limits? And what's the point of the story? The point of the story is, there are no limitations. There are no limitations. And I want to draw out here a couple of applications from this main point. Main point, there are no limitations. Here's the first application. There are no limits on who your neighbor is. There are no limitations on who your neighbor is. It was common in this day, in the first century, to interpret neighbor as my fellow Jew. And there's a reason for this. For example, Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so the way that they defined and thought of neighbor, who is my neighbor? My neighbor is the son of my brother, right? Is a son of my own people. It's the people who are like me, look like me, talk like me. That's who my neighbor is. Now, is Jesus coming along and teaching something radically different, radically new from what the Bible taught? And the answer is no. Because if you keep reading in Leviticus 19 and you get to verse 34, it says, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And so Jesus is simply teaching here what the Old Testament already taught but had been forgotten. And that is, your neighbor is not just the person who's like you. The neighbor is the person who is among you. And I've come back with a new desire to reread the Bible. I'm rereading it with the geography in mind in a way that I haven't done before. And one of the themes that I'm realizing is so prevalent in the book of Genesis, for example, is this theme of the patriarchs wandering, traveling, and they are in need of hospitality. And people show them hospitality, and they're landing in these towns. So this theme of biblical hospitality is very biblical, and it goes all the way back to the beginning. But it's a theme that was sort of forgotten over the years. And the idea of hospitality became showing hospitality to those who are like us, those who are among us, those who are related to us, those who look like us, those who share our same values. And Jesus is teaching here, you can't draw a line and say, these are my neighbors and these are not my neighbors. In one sense, everyone is your neighbor. Even people who are very different from you are your neighbor. Even people who have very different religious background, religious convictions, people who have different morals, different values, people who look different than you, talk different than you. There's no line you can draw and say, this is my neighbor I'm supposed to love as myself, and this is not my neighbor I don't have to love as myself. There's no limitation. This is one of the reasons why Lottie Moon Christmas offering is very important to us at our church. What is that? We're giving money. It goes directly to international missionaries who are trying to plant the gospel in areas where the gospel is not present. And so we are trying to love our neighbors who are very different from us around the world. They have very different values. They look different. They talk different. Different religious background. And we are wanting to love them as ourselves by supporting missionaries who will go and reach them with the gospel. But who is the person in your life that God has sovereignly placed right there who is your neighbor? Who he wants you to be a neighbor to. Maybe they're a little different than you. Maybe it's not natural for you to neighbor them. It's natural for you to neighbor people who are like you. It's natural for you to neighbor people who look like you. They're at your same stage of life. They have the same values. They're conservative like you, right? It's easy to value, to befriend those, to neighbor them. But what about the person who's very different from you? What about the person with whom it's very difficult and awkward to neighbor? You say, I'm just not sure. We're too different. Our stages of life, our ages, our values, what we like, our religious convictions, we're just too far apart. Guess what? That's the very person God wants you, and he's calling you to go and neighbor and love them as yourself. There are no limits on who your neighbor is. Jesus here is wanting to shatter our paradigm of how we normally think of who is my neighbor. Secondly, I want you to see that there are no limits on how good of a neighbor you should be. There are no limits to the extent to which you should go to be a good neighbor. I think Jesus makes this point a lot. There's no limitations. Remember when Peter said, how much should I forgive someone? 7 times? And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7, which is 490, right? I had a lady one time tell me, she said, I'm confident I have forgiven my husband 490 times. And she was being dead serious. She said, so I think I've fulfilled the teaching of Jesus here. I don't have to forgive him anymore. I said, I think you're missing the spirit of the command, right? It means there's no limitations on how much you're supposed to forgive, right? Or when Jesus said, if someone asks you to go a mile, you go 2. What's he saying? There's no limitations here. And that's the point of the parable. There's no limitation to the extent you should go to be a good neighbor. Look at the many ways that this good Samaritan sacrificed. First of all, in verse 33, he had compassion. It cost him emotionally. He felt the man's pain. If you want to be a good neighbor, you gotta have compassion. You gotta feel the person's pain. You gotta care. They're hurting. Everybody hurts. They're hurting. Do you care? Or are you just gonna walk by and say, you'll be all right, you'll figure out a way? Right? Notice he sacrificed, verse 34, his own stuff. He bandaged his wounds. He used his own materials. He ruined his own materials. He used his own medicine, verse 34. It says he put the man on his own donkey, his own animal. What does that mean? That means the Good Samaritan no longer gets to ride the animal. He's taking care of someone who gets to ride the animal, so he's got to walk. It's costing him time. It's costing him energy. In the desert, you saw what the desert looked like there, right? He's sacrificing. He took him to an inn. Verse 35, he says he paid for two days' worth of money. He gave him a lot of money. And then he said, if he has to stay here longer than that, tell me and I will pay you more. So he's not only sacrificing money, he's sacrificing potential money, right? I'm willing to pay. And so loving your neighbor, here's the point, requires sacrifice. There's no limits on the extent to which we're supposed to go to be a good neighbor. I was on a backpacking trip over 20 years ago with a group of friends. We came out to Colorado and backpacked Mount Yale for several days. And we were on our way back. We were driving. It was at night, late at night. And we're driving through Buena Vista. And we're driving along and we see this lady walking on the side of the road. And we all kind of noticed something is off. Something's off here. And we kept driving. I said, what should we do? Should we turn around? And so we turned around and we came back. We pulled up alongside her and she was bloodied. She was bloodied all over. And she was walking funny. And are you okay? And she was kind of hard to have a conversation with her. And we weren't sure what to do. We happened to be in my parents' vehicle. And so I'm thinking, you know, if we give her a ride, she's going to get that blood on my parents' vehicle. And they're not going to be happy about that. That's going to cost me, you know, with my parents. And so what do we do? This was, once again, before cell phones. And we ended up giving her a ride. She got in the van. She ended up getting blood on the van. And it was costly. It cost us. It cost me. It cost my parents a little blood on the van. But we helped her. We were, in a sense, good Samaritans to her. And the point is, sometimes being a good Samaritan is costly. Sometimes it's sacrificial. It's not just about being friendly and wearing a cardigan or a nice sweater and being friendly and say, how are you doing? Good to see you. Let's talk about the weather. Being a good neighbor is deeper than that. It's more than that. So my question for you is this. What are you sacrificing personally for your neighbor? What could you point to in your life and say, here's the money that I'm sacrificing. Here's the time I'm sacrificing. Here's the compassion I'm sacrificing. Can you point to anything in your life and say, this is what it's costing me to love my neighbor as myself? We've been emphasizing at our church for a while now this idea of biblical hospitality. And one of the main reasons why I wanted to sit down on this theme this morning is because we're in the middle of the Christmas season. And it's relatively easy to be a good neighbor during this season. There's sort of almost this expectation. You know, it's not strange to take baked cookies or cake to your neighbor and say, here you go, we just want to be good neighbors. Merry Christmas. That wouldn't be considered weird or strange at all this time of year. Or to have your neighbors over for dinner. This is a good, easy opportunity to do that. We had our neighbors over for Thanksgiving. They had a Thanksgiving dinner with them, and they are not from the U.S. And so they were kind of interested in the traditions and having a Thanksgiving meal. And they said, we don't really know how to cook the sides. Are you guys willing to cook the sides? We said, yeah, we're willing to cook the sides. We'll show you what dressing and gravy is all about, right? A good American tradition, right? And so we are in a holiday season right now where it's easy. So let's not waste this opportunity to be a good neighbor. Another way is to invite them to church. People are willing to go to church around Christmas time. I don't know why, but they are. You know, there's just something about it, the Christmas spirit. Or Easter. People are willing to go around Easter. So let's not waste this opportunity to invite people to come to church. And a few dates I want to point out especially to think of. December 23rd, we're going to have draw special attention to Christmas. And so you can invite them to come that Sunday morning to worship December 23rd. Also December 24th, we'll have our Christmas Eve services at 2 p.m. and 4 p.m. A great opportunity to invite your neighbors to come to that. The Christmas Dessert Theater is coming up this Thursday. And Friday, Saturday, Sunday, great opportunity to invite your neighbors to come. And they're willing to come. So let's invite them. And they'll hear the gospel. And they'll get to sing Christmas songs, which they enjoy doing. One of the things we can do for our neighbors is we can have compassion and listen and care. Instead of only talking about the sports and the weather, Listen to your neighbors. Listen to them. What are they saying? What's behind what they're saying? Read between the lines. What are they dealing with? What are they struggling with? What's the pain in their life? Everybody has pain, once again. You and I have pain. So listen to them with the intention of understanding what's the story behind what they're going through. What are they dealing with? And care. And ask them about it. Follow up with them. Remember you told me that your mom had cancer? How's that going? Right? I've been praying for you with that. Right? And this also gives us an opportunity to love our neighbor as ourselves by sharing with them the good news that we know that Jesus can meet their needs. And he has met their needs at the cross. And we're the ones who have the good news. One of the ways you know if you're sharing the gospel with someone is ask yourself this question. Can you preface what you're saying with, I have good news for you? See, I think some of us, what we think we're sharing the gospel, but really we're just pushing off our morals on people, our values on people, right? And we think we've shared the gospel because we've shared our values. If you can't preface what you're saying with, I have wonderfully good news for you, and here it is, you're not sharing the gospel, right? We are the ones who have the good news, and we're not coming at this from a higher position than them. We're coming to this from a humble position. We struggle too. We've dealt with this too. We have this same pain too, and we can relate. I was like the man laying on the side of the road dead, and Jesus came to me, and he was a good Samaritan to me, and he loved me. And I'd love to share with you how you can experience that same love as well, right? See, Jesus is like the good Samaritan in several ways. First of all, there are no limits on who Jesus considers to be his neighbor. There are no limits on who we should consider to be our neighbor, and guess what? There were no limits on who Jesus considered to be his neighbor. He didn't just come for Jewish people. He didn't just come for Samaritans. He didn't just come for Gentiles. He came for all. He didn't just come for wealthy people. He came for poor. He didn't just come for people who have it together morally. He didn't just come for conservative people. He came for people who don't have it together at all, right? He came for the Samaritan woman at the well who had a shady past, multiple marriages. This is good news for you and me. There are no limits on who Jesus came to be a neighbor to. He came to be a neighbor to lay down his life for anyone who is willing to recognize their need of him and turn to him. Secondly, there are no limits on how much Jesus sacrificed. He's given everything for us. Just as there are no limits on the extent to which we should go to be a good neighbor to others, there are no limits on the extent that Jesus has gone to be a good neighbor to us. The humility of Jesus was driven home to me on this trip because I think we often romanticize these towns. We hear about Bethlehem and Nazareth and little town of Bethlehem. We think of them as these sort of Disney towns. And the reality is they're just normal, plain, ordinary, mundane, dirty, nothing to write home about little towns. And you realize when you're there, wow, Jesus really did humble himself. From heaven, he came and walked among us in normal, ordinary, plain, mundane, dirty towns. And of course, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He gave everything. While we were lying dead on the side of the road, Jesus came along and he gave us life. He gave us everything. He sacrificed it all. The good Samaritan sacrificed, but the good shepherd sacrificed everything. And this meal that we take this morning reminds us of the sacrifice he made. It reminds us of the humility of Christ. Jesus told us to take this meal, remembering that the bread represents his body and the cup represents his blood. This is the monument that Jesus has given to us to return to remember what he's done for us, that he sacrificed everything for us. It was amazing to walk where Jesus walked. It was amazing to we were in Bethlehem. We were in the very town where he was born. We were in Nazareth, the very town where he grew up. We were in Capernaum, the town where he spent most of his ministry. We were in the synagogue, the very synagogue where the very stones were, where Jesus would have spent time in the synagogue teaching, ministry. Right? We were on the Sea of Galilee, the very place where he walked and the very place where he calmed the storm. We were in Jerusalem, the very place where he was crucified, the very place where he was buried, the very place where he rose. We were on the Mount of Olives, the very place where he ascended to heaven. And yet none of these places did Jesus tell us, I want you to go back to where I was born. I want you to go back to where I died. I've got a monument there. I want you to go back and remember me. Instead, this is the monument he gave us. He gave us bread and he gave us the cup. And he said, I want you to go back to this regularly
And when you do, I want you to remember me, and I want you to remember the sacrifice I made, and I want you to remember how I came to you when you were dead on the side of the road, and I loved you as my neighbor. I neighbored you, and I gave everything for you. And I want you to remember that so that you will turn around and you will neighbor others, and you'll be a neighbor, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll love them without limits as I have loved you. And so as we take this meal this morning, we're saying something. We're saying we believe this. We believe Jesus has come to us. He's neighbored us. He's laid down his life for us. By taking this meal, you're saying you believe that. You're trusting in him. And by taking this meal, you're saying you are willing to turn around and go neighbor others and love them without limits the way he's loved you without limits. And so for this reason, we ask you to only take this meal if you can say with integrity that you are trusting in Christ. And that you are committed to love your neighbor as yourself. And that you are in good standing with a New Testament church. And if you can't say these things, we would ask you to not take the meal. We'd ask you to just pass the elements to the next person. And so for this reason, we want to give you a few moments to pause, reflect, pray, examine, confess, and make sure that you can take this meal in a worthy manner. I'm going to ask our deacons if they'll come forward. As they're coming forward, I'll ask you to bow your head, close your eyes, and then I'll lead us from there.